Thank you very much, Jimmy. Let me add my welcome to you all this afternoon. Here are some of the political slogans from the 2024 general election in this country. Clear plan, bold action, secure future. That was the Conservative Party, the Labour Party. They opted for just one word, change. The Liberal Democrats, they wanted us to realise that they were for a fair deal. I don't know whether that means they were in favour of fairness or in favour of a lot of things, but there we are. The Green Party said real hope, real change. Now, most of us, I suspect, are rather cynical when we hear claims and statements made by our politicians. The history of the political slogan is mostly a history not of promises kept, but of promises broken. Not of visions realised, but of visions quietly abandoned. Not of achievements made, but of plans scaled back and shelved. Grand promises and claims from our politicians, they quickly turn into disappointment, don't they? But what might be true of our political masters is not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, this chapter we're looking at this afternoon, it shows us that God has made a very big promise. The promise of a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people. This is far bigger, far more important than anything promised by our politicians to us. And this chapter in Hebrews, well, here our author wants us to understand that this promise that God has made is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we want a right relationship with God, we need to stick with Jesus. Chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, they're very much the heart of this book, the theological centre of it. These chapters, they give us the core points that our author wants us to grasp, the main argument he's advancing in the book. And our chapter today, chapter 8, it begins with a brief sort of summary, if you like, of everything that he's said so far in the first seven chapters. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 of our passage with me. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Here's where we've got to, says our author. This is the upshot of everything I've said to you so far. And he gives us three brief bullet points about Jesus. First of all, he reminds us that Jesus is our high priest. We've been thinking about that in previous weeks, haven't we? In Israel, the high priest, well, he was the ultimate conduit between God and the people. He was the top-ranking official at the temple where sacrifices were made to atone for sin. And it was only the high priest who could enter into the inner sanctum of the temple, the most holy place where God himself dwells. But even the high priest could only do this once a year. So when we're told that Jesus is our high priest, we need to understand that he does similar things. He performs the same functions. He's the bridge between us and God. And then, like the high priest, Jesus is going to deal with our sin by making a sacrifice, and we'll see more of that in chapters 9 and 10. And then again, like the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus has special access to God. But our author here, he also wants us to understand that Jesus is a unique high priest. He's similar to the high priest on earth, but quite different as well. He comes from a different priestly heritage, for a start, and Nick Healy helped us to see this over the past 2 weeks. But as well, our author here wants us to realise that Jesus has unique power and a unique place of work. A unique power. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We saw this actually right back at the start of chapter 1 in Hebrews. When he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. to sit at God's right hand is to be in the position of absolute power. My wife and I, we quite often joke about her late father, who always used to sit in the same seat in his living room. We used to call his seat the power seat. It had a reclining backrest and a footrest that came up at the touch of a button. And it seemed to come with the TV remote. The two things seem to be linked. But that's not a patch on Jesus's power seat, is it? He sits at the right hand of Almighty God. Jesus is the high priest to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And then we see he has a unique workplace. That's at the end of verse 2. Jesus isn't the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem on earth, no. Jesus works in the true temple, we're told, the one built by God in heaven. As verse 5 explains to us, the tabernacle, the tent that Moses built in the wilderness, and then the temple that King Solomon later built in Jerusalem, these were just shadows, they were models, they were types of the real temple, the heavenly temple. And it's here at this heavenly temple, the true temple, that Jesus performs his high priestly work. So, our author says, Jesus is your high priest. He sits at the right hand of God and he works in the true temple. And then in the rest of this chapter, our author explains to us that one of the implications of this, of Jesus' unique high priestly ministry, is that he brings in a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people. So there are 2 points we need to see about this afternoon. Firstly, Jesus' ministry is superior. And that is because, the second point, the new covenant that he brings in is superior. And we see both of these points in verse 6. So have a look down at that with me. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus' ministry, his work, his service as high priest is better. And it's quite simple to understand why it's better, isn't it? It's better because of what it achieves, what it brings in, what it does. A new and better covenant between God and his people. We associate people with their achievements, don't we? The Labour Prime Minister, Nye Bevan, he's remembered for creating the National Health Service. Mikhail Gorbachev, he's remembered, isn't he, for bringing the Cold War to an end and bringing the Berlin Wall down. More recently, Sebastian Soyer, well, he's always going to be remembered, isn't he, as the first man to run an official marathon in less than 2 hours. We might say that these people had better careers, better tenures, because of what they achieved. And Hebrews is making a similar point here about Jesus. He's a superior high priest. He's a better high priest, in part because of what he achieves in that office, bringing in this new, better covenant. But why, we might ask, is this new covenant better? Well, this is our second point this afternoon, and we need to remind ourselves a little bit about what's called the Old Covenant, or sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. So this was the covenant that God made with his people, with Israel, after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In a nutshell, the premise of this covenant, this arrangement between God and his people, was, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. If you want to see that really clearly, then you can look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. But the idea is simple. Obey God, that equals blessings. Disobey God equals curses. So that's the premise of the Old Covenant. And then when you read on in the Bible, you find that God's people, they keep failing to obey him. They fail to keep the terms of this covenant. They ignore God. They disobey his commands all the time. And therefore, They receive curses and not blessings. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel, it splits into two. They have a series of terrible kings and rulers. And eventually, the northern half of the kingdom is conquered and ceases to exist. And the people of the southern kingdom, well, they get invaded and carted off into slavery in Babylon. This covenant with Moses, it seems, it can't work. The people cannot keep God's commands, and therefore they cannot obtain his blessings. And it's worth noting, I think, that we're the same. We, by nature, cannot keep God's commands. And therefore we too, if we were under this Mosaic, this old covenant, we too couldn't obtain God's blessings. And actually, God always knew that this would be the case. This is what would happen. He said as much when he was setting out the terms of the covenant. He already knew that the people would fail to live up to the covenant bargain. And so, you wind the clock forward several hundred years, and then we find the prophet Jeremiah. And he explains how God is going to solve this problem. There's going to be a new covenant. Now, what Jeremiah says about that is quoted in our passage today in verses 8 to 12. So let me read that for us. I'll pick up in verse 8 at the start of the speech marks. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Do you see what this new covenant's going to do? How it's going to be different, better than the covenant made with the people in Moses' day? Here God is going to put his laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, verse 10. In other words, he's going to give the people obedient hearts so they can now keep his commands. God is going to be their God, verse 10, which is the promise he made back way to Abraham, way back in Genesis 17. God will now be known by each and every one of his people. Every single one of them is going to have a personal relationship with him, verse 11. And verse 12, God will be merciful. And the sins of those people in this new covenant relationship will no longer be remembered by him. Do you see how this is a totally different arrangement to the one made with Moses, the old covenant? It was an equation, wasn't it? Or perhaps rather two equations. Obey me, blessings. Disobey me, curses. The new covenant is one-sided. God does everything. And it's totally effective. It deals with sin. It deals with the rebellious human heart. And it brings people into a restored relationship with God. So, if you were an Israelite listening to Jeremiah prophesying about this, then you would say, roll on the new covenant. Let's get cracking with this new arrangement straight away. This is so much better than the old, the existing covenant. I want to be under this new regime. Now, Jeremiah speaks about this new covenant hundreds of years after Moses, but also hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And Hebrews, it wants us to understand that this new covenant, though promised a long time ago, it doesn't come into force until Jesus comes and takes office as high priest. It's Jesus who inaugurates this new covenant. He's the one who brings it in, starts the new covenant ball rolling. That's what our author is telling us in verse 6. He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You want to be under this new covenant. You want to be under this new arrangement. Of course you do. You want to be under the new covenant terms? Well, then you need to have Jesus as your high priest, because he's the one who mediates, brings in this new covenant. But then there's one further point that our author wants us to understand about this, and that's in the final verse of our chapter, verse 13. Have a look down at that. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This final point Hebrews makes here is quite simple, but it's very important. When Jeremiah, prophesying hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, tells of a new covenant, the consequence for the old covenant, verse 13 explains to us, is that it's getting ready to vanish, to disappear. So Jeremiah, if you like, he starts the clock running on the demise of the old Mosaic covenant. And now, when Jesus brings in this new covenant, the old one does indeed vanish. There is only ever one covenant in force at a time. When the new covenant begins, the old covenant is done with. It's repealed, revoked. It's replaced by the new covenant. And this is really important to understand, because for the original Hebrew readers of this letter, one of the things they were tempted to do was to go back to Judaism. They wanted, or were tempted, to go back, if you like, to the old covenant. For them, disavowing their newfound Christian beliefs and returning to being Old Testament Jews would have meant an end to persecution and trouble and ridicule. So this was tempting for them. It was tempting for them to go back to being Jews, to go back to the old covenant. Now, most of us here are not from a Jewish heritage, so the pull for us is not quite the same. But we can, I think, be tempted from time to time to adopt an old covenant mindset, to think that we can justify ourselves, to some extent at least, before God by our good deeds, to think that we can win God's favour with what we do and don't do. And this, Hebrews tells us, is a dangerous and a wrong-headed way to think. The old covenant, the old way of doing things, not only did it not work, but it's now done away with. It no longer exists. So actually, you can't go back to the old covenant even if you wanted to. Now, if we follow Jesus, we're under a new covenant with God. And if we're ever unsure about why that's a good thing, then we should reread these verses in Hebrews or Jeremiah 31 to remind us of the promises that God made and how he's fulfilled these promises in Jesus. Think back to the 1950s, perhaps, when household appliances started to become commonplace in the home. If you'd spent all your life washing your clothes by hand and then wringing them out using a mangle. Anyone remember what a mangle is? No, there we are. Go and look in your grandparents' cupboard somewhere, you may find one. But if you'd been washing your clothes by hand all your life and then you got your first washing machine, a machine that did all the hard work of washing your clothes for you and, quite frankly, did a better job of it than doing them by hand. Well, once you had a washing machine, you wouldn't go back to washing your clothes by hand, would you? And while I hesitate to compare God's covenants to household appliances, hopefully you see my point. Jesus brings in this new covenant. The new covenant is far better than the old covenant, and it's displaced it. So don't hearken back to the old way of doing things. Instead, rejoice in the new. Sir Keir Starmer, he pitches continuity and stability to us. Nigel Farage, he seems to want to wage war on immigration. Donald Trump wants to make America great again. Lots of promises from lots of politicians. But 2,000 or so years ago, an angel appeared to a bunch of frightened shepherds, didn't he, on a hillside outside a small town called Bethlehem. And the angel said to those shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The angel was, of course, talking about the birth of Jesus, taking on human flesh and being born amongst us. Hebrews chapter 8, it wants us to realise that a big part of what Jesus came to do was to usher in, to inaugurate this new covenant, that God had promised hundreds of years before. Why does this matter? Why is this still good tidings or good news for us today? Well, without Jesus, without the new covenant, we would remain under the old covenant. And that only led to disappointment and death. This new covenant promised by God, brought in by Jesus, means we've got God's law written on our hearts. It means that God is our God. And it means our sins are remembered no more. These are the things that matter eternally. And they're made possible. They're only made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we are, I hope, encouraged to keep or even to start following him. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our High Priest, who brings in this new covenant relationship with you. While these things might sometimes seem abstract or technical to us, would you help us to see the wonder of this new covenant relationship? Would you help us, therefore, to keep following Jesus as a result? In Jesus' name, amen.